Once again, as we enter into these chapters in Revelation, is this one off? Is this one off? Okay, I was getting double. I don't think I need double. We're striving to understand meaning behind images as we read this book together. Before we dig in, I'd like to review our purposes as we study together. First and foremost, we come each week in order to be in God's Word and to be transformed by the reading and application of what we study together. Don't forget, this is our core value. It's not just getting knowledge. It's getting God in our hearts and lives. As we look at Revelation, we need to remember that John wrote primarily for the encouragement and edification of the Christians of his own time. They were being persecuted. John was in prison. We must take seriously that this is an apocalypse, not necessarily to be taken literally, including the numbers and the descriptions. However, it's addressed to the imagination. He wants you to see the fantastical images that he's created. He wants you to be blown away. The book must be interpreted on its own, not with the requirement of other New Testament books. Other books may help us read these passages, but we do not have to have them in order to understand Revelation. We've begun the foundation of this book with the letters to the first churches of the Christian faith. Freddie walked us through the churches last week. It's clear to the recipients of this letter that they will face and are facing great conflict. So how does the rest of this imaginative letter enable them to face that conflict with courage? I don't think this book was written just as an exercise in the unusual to amaze and astound readers. There's a moment in the hit series MASH when Frank Burns, who's one of the doctors, is upset because someone glued his Bible shut. Trapper, another doctor and tent mate, tries to smooth it over by saying, "Don't worry, Frank. I read the end. Satan did it." He's being flip, but he didn't really know the ending, did he? The real ending is God wins. When we're reading a great story, we don't want to know the ending ahead of time. However, when we're experiencing difficult times, we really would like to know if everything is going to work out or not. Is all the pain and suffering in the world today, in the life of my loved ones, even in my own life, all I have to look forward to? This book, from Genesis through the end, tells us otherwise. God's plan, though not eliminating conflict, gives us a hope and a promise for a bright future. Today, we move into some of the first remarkable images. Chapter 4 and 5 proclaim the absolute sovereignty of God. In chapter 4, we see the majesty of God set to music and worship and praise. Awe-struck majesty. There's song. Note there's no description of God, just the throne and the beings around the throne. In chapter 5, we see the caring, loving purposes of God toward mankind, the revelation of how redemption comes. More worship. So back up with me just a bit to the last verse in Revelation, chapter 3. Turn with me, please. I don't know if most of you in your children's Bibles had this picture in your Sunday school classes. Here it is. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. The door and the throne. We also begin chapter 4 with a door and a throne. We go with John through an open door and discover a throne. Let's read this together. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once, I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven, with someone sitting on it. Now, when I was a young girl, I went to a church in my hometown called the Church of the Open Door. I don't know that at the time I even thought of where it came from. It possibly came from the scripture verse. I know lots of churches take the name of their church from scripture. Remember, the language of Revelation is cryptic and symbolic, describing a story from visions and dreams. He may have had these visions, but they may just be the use of fantastic symbolism as a literary device. Why an open door? In chapter 3, it says, we are to open the door. And now we see a door that is already open. Why the difference? What does it open door signify? You may have heard the phrase, they have an open door policy. Politically, it was originally created to keep China open to trade with all countries on an equal basis. In business, it guarantees that employees can go above their boss to seek assistance from the boss's supervisor. Here in this chapter, the door is open for John, who's on earth, in prison, I might add, to get a glimpse of the glory of heaven. It doesn't really matter if John was literally transported to heaven or if he was shown a vision of heaven. We too get to share John's vision or experience. This is the promise of what will be in order to cope with what is to come. In other words, in order to endure the revelation of what's coming, they start with a glimpse of heaven. It's kind of like how they try to encourage expectant mothers after enduring the pain of childbirth, you'll get a baby. Some like childbirth, some mothers breeze through it, and other women go through hell. I know my brother-in-law said, I'm never going to make her pregnant again. It was so awful. And it's just incredible, the varying experiences. Freddie mentioned it all, the already but not yet in our lives, this side of heaven. We can remember this with the illustration of motherhood again. You're already pregnant, but you're not yet a mother. There's hope and expectations during these 9 months of pregnancy. As Christians, we are adopted into God's chosen children, but we're not yet with him in our glorified bodies. So what does John see? Let's look. A throne with someone sitting on it. I find it interesting that John doesn't describe the someone sitting on the throne. He just describes the ambience of the throne and those beings and thrones surrounding it. I'm a visual learner. I usually remember a verse by where it is on the page of my Bible. So one of the first images that came to my mind when picturing a throne was this classic throne found in most European nations. When I was looking at this for this image, you search online, I also found this one. Do you know whose throne this is? It's Game of Thrones. I thought it was kind of a fantastical, imaginary throne. I thought it was pretty fantastic. And this is my favorite tongue-in-cheek throne. We all sit on the throne, the toilet, yep, But all kidding aside, what's the significance of a throne? Who's on the throne when John comes to heaven? Why were the thrones created in the first place? We need to understand the symbolism here. As you read through this chapter, not only do we have the central figure on a pretty amazing throne, but we have 24 smaller thrones surrounding it. Let's start with a dictionary. The chair or seat occupied by a sovereign bishop or other exalted personage on ceremonial occasions, usually raised on a dais and covered with a canopy. This gives us several clues. The person on the throne is exalted. In order to show eminence, they often raise the throne. Everyone looking is looking up. They do this subtly in offices. Sometimes the chair behind the desk, the boss's chair is raised a little higher so everyone else sitting in the room is kind of low. Yeah. People in the early church were familiar with thrones and they understood the imagery. From the earliest stories in the Bible, we see rulers on thrones. Pharaoh sits on a throne. God has a promise to David in 2 Samuel 7:16, "Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." This is the promise foreshadowing of the coming Messiah. David in the Psalms also refers to God on his throne many times. This one is from Psalm 103:19. "The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all." And the Lord himself said when he was teaching in Matthew 5:34 and 35, "But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king." Then Jesus tells his disciples that Matthew 19:28, "Truly, I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." This is one possibility as to who will be sitting on some of those 24 thrones described in this chapter of Revelation. Also note as you read this, if you go back to chapter 3, verse 21, and look ahead to chapter 5, verse 6, that Christ and God are both on the throne together. That's showing their equality. Who might be the other 12 sitting on the throne? Possibly the sons of Jacob, the leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel. Remember, the number 24 is not necessarily a set number. It could be just another allegory for multiple thrones. Scholars don't agree on who they might be, and it doesn't really matter whether they are earthly or heavenly beings. Most likely, they do represent men from the Old and New Covenant. They're dressed in white, which is a sign of purity, and they have gold crowns on their head. Let's look at crowns. The dictionary tells us a crown is the traditional symbolic form of headgear worn by a monarch or by a deity, for whom the crown traditionally represents power, legitimacy, victory, triumph, honor, and glory, as well as immortality, righteousness, and resurrection. The crown is a mark of achievement and honor and recognition. I think we all like crowns. Some are simple, some are elaborate. This is mine. I got this from the church when I finished serving here for 10 years. I have two of them, actually. I got one on my 60th birthday party, too. When someone does you a good turn that can't be rewarded, don't you say, "Oh, you've earned a star on your crown"? You've heard that saying. In 1 Corinthians 9:25, it talks about everyone competing in the games, goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. And then there's a crown I don't want to compete for. That's the crown of thorns. But I want to discuss these symbols in order to draw attention to what might be some of the meaning behind this vision. Here are 24 elders. Elders, term of respect and recognition. It's more important to note their actions versus trying to find out who are they. What do we see as their primary task? They're seated on their thrones. Are they all puffed up? Are they going, "Huh, well, you're sitting closer to him than I am"? You know, they're not doing that. Are they checking out to see who has the most impressive crown? "Oh, yours has more gems on it than mine." No, I don't think they're doing that either. I don't think they sat on those thrones for a nanosecond. Because what happens? They get off those thrones to worship the Father. Time and images are secondary to what their purpose is. These are heavenly worshipers. They stand up. They get off their thrones. They fall down, probably prostrate, and they lay their crowns at the feet of God and worship. It's all focused on God. In Gordon Fee's book on Revelation, he points out, first, they give him glory, which has to do with God's own inherent splendor or magnificence, thus using the language to give expression to the creature's wonder in the presence of that splendor. We heard from Walt Kaiser on Sunday morning that glory means weighty. C.S. Lewis even wrote a book called The Weight of Glory. And if you're a child of the 70s, it reminds you of the word heavy. You know, hey, heavy man. You know, that's the kind of glory. It's weighty. It's not just, oh, glory. It's glory. It's really something that has substance to it. Second, they give him honor, a form of acknowledging God's inherent worthiness to receive praises from the creatures. And third, they give him thanks, the inherent recognition that everything the creation is or the creature has comes as a divine gift. Thus, the proper posture of all beings, created with the power of thought and speech, is thanksgiving to accompany the praise. We'll see these again in chapter 5, these three points: glory, honor, and thanks. Now, don't get bogged down with the meaning of the emerald rainbow, the lightning, the thunder, the blazing lamps, the sea of glass, or even the amazing creatures covered with eyes and wings. Though, to be honest, I kind of want to see those. I'd like to. I'm a visual learner. I told you that already. What's important is that these creatures, the elders, you, me, when we stand before the throne of God, we aren't going to be asking questions about, what does this passage really mean? Or, why did this happen in my life? I don't think it will matter anymore. Or, we're going to maybe even already know. We'll know the answers without having to ask them. I think what's going to happen as we truly see God in all his glory is what's happening here. We're going to bow down and worship. I don't even know why they gave the elders thrones. They're not on them much. I mean, if you notice the wording, they're always on worship. They're always on worship. Verse 11. Look at your Bibles. I'm going to read it. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. So what happens next? Going into chapter 5, John sees a scroll in the hand of God. And woe is me, alas, alack, whatever terms you want for despair, there's no one worthy to open the scroll. John is not disappointed. He's devastated. He immediately recognizes the importance of the scroll and totally tears him up. But one of the elders says, don't weep. Look, a lion is coming. I don't know about you, but I'd much rather someone tell me a lamb is coming than a lion. It's not exactly like, ooh, goody, a lion. But the lion is the messianic wording of the king. Nevertheless, the unfolding scenes show the coming lamb that was slain and yet alive again. He's described with multiple horns and eyes, the horns being the apocalyptic symbol for power and authority, and the eyes, the spirit and discernment. But instead of rejoicing and opening the scroll and learning what's in it, you'll get to that soon enough, not today. They have another worship festival. When I was preparing for this talk, I was tempted to just have us sing the whole time. I was up here instead. It probably would have been the wiser choice, but I wanted to share a few things that I'm learning and still learning. I shared with a few women as I was telling them I was preparing for this that I could sum up my talk in four words. It's not about us. It's not something I learned very quickly. I am still struggling to learn this lesson. We come home from church and say, I really enjoyed the music today, or I was touched by the sermon. And those are good things. I want you to have that happen. I want you to be blessed when you go to worship. But I also want you to worship. I want you to be focused on God the Creator when you go to worship, not just about what kind of personal benefit we get when we're worshiping. Casper Ten Boom said to his daughter Corey, the ground on which I build my faith is not in me, but in the faithfulness of God. These living creatures were focused on what mattered, the someone on the throne. And I can't even tell you how astonishing it is to me that he never describes that someone on the throne. So back to the worship service. Take a look. Who's taking part? The first worshipers were those already present, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, not to mention the lightning and the thunder and the rainbows and the glassy sea. But read along with me in verse 9 of chapter 5. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. That's us, ladies. That's us. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth. Gosh, that's absolutely astounding that that's part of who we are in Christ. So, not enough? Bring on the heavenly host. These are possibly the same angels singing at his birth. Probably. I mean, it was thousands upon thousands. That wasn't enough. 10,000s upon 10,000s. Too many to even count. So we'll look at verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Did you get that? There's over and over again. The honor, the glory, the praise, glory, honor. What? Still not enough? You know, a multitude of heavenly hosts? Not enough? No, we need more. So, as a reminder, remember both God and Christ are on this throne. So we're going to up the ante a bit. Send in the rest of all created beings. Everything that has life and breath. Remember, Jesus said to the Pharisees that the stones would cry out if they made the people stop praising. So let's look at verse 13. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, what are we doing? Be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Worship is sometimes us-centered, and I want to get over that. It's God. It's all about God. It's about who he is and what he's done for us and how he is transforming our lives to reflect him in all that we say and do. After I pray, I'm going to have us stand and read responsively a psalm of praise. So let me pray and ask God to be with us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and its revelation of who you are and what you are to us. Lord, I just pray for those who need you. I pray for continued healing for Sue Goodhue and for Wendy Shorey and for others in need. There are many people that we know of in our own lives that need your touch and your healing, and we pray that you would walk with them. Pray for our our focus in our lives to turn from our inward needs to outward glory of you. So thank you for being with us this morning, and I pray that we will continually grow in our knowledge of who you are and what you have done and the Lamb that was slain for us. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Okay. If you'd stand up, because you're going to leave right after this. We're going to read this together. And I'm going to get you out of your comfort zone. Raise one hand, if not two. If you can raise two, raise two. We are praising the Almighty God. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his acts of power. Praise him for his surpassing greatness. Praise him with the sounding of the trumpet. Praise him with the harp and lyre. Praise him with timbrel and dancing. Praise him with the strings and pipe. Praise him with a clash of cymbals. Praise him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Amen. Thank you.